I think Rebecca's film there, the thesis is really clear, isn't it? The thesis is that Christianity isn't always perceived positively, and that there are ways in which that idea can be changed, things that can be done, ways in which we live as a community and as individuals which alter people's perceptions of Jesus and of the church. And I think the movie is really clear on saying that, that her experience has been good because of being part of this community. So it's wonderful to hear that. And I want to spin off from that, from the film, and talk about that reality in our society. You may have noticed, as the film brought out, we live in a time in history when the reputation of the church among some people has been tarnished. It's not as good as it used to be. Have you heard the press? All of these sort of issues came up. So let's go to the next one. We're talking about We Are the Church this month. So these are all issues in the press recently about the church or about Christianity, religious leaders involved in abuse, finance scandals, power trips, manipulation of people, and basically not living up to what people might expect from the church or from a religious institution. Now, maybe they're not all true. Maybe some of them are not accurate, but they're out there in the public domain, and people hear these things about the church. This is what they perceive or what's reported on. And it influences public opinion about the church, about God, about Jesus, about the plausibility of what Christianity is in our society. And that's a bit different. Go back 50 years and there was a widespread trust of the church. The church was seen as the institution in society that you could rely upon. Religious leaders were seen as reliable people. And I think they slipped somewhere now to somewhere below used car salespeople. That was cultural life in Australia and the Western world. Many more Australians went to church back then. Even if it was only for cultural or social reasons, there was a respect for the church and what it represented. So even though today there are more people in church than there will be in football stadiums around Australia, something's changed. The church has kind of slipped in its perspective from society. The opinions of people have changed towards the negative over, say, the last 50 years. How far from the New Testament to be in a situation where Jesus and the church in media and social media conversations could be seen as the bad guys? When you think about Jesus and what he had done, and to say that he's portrayed or his people are portrayed in a negative way, there's a big distance from the New Testament. That sounds like bad news, but we should realize this is not the first time in history that things have been like this. Things have been like this in the past. In fact, in the early church, things were very similar. Here's a picture of the early church. This is maybe what people perceived it was like. We think about small groups, persecuted, meeting across the Roman world. The church had a reputation for doing good things. They would feed the poor. They would look after children. They would help the sick. They would do all of these things in society. But they also had other things said about them, some of which were true, some of which were not true, but these are the sort of things that were said. Christians were thought to be cannibals. Why would people think that Christians were cannibals? Well, they would eat the flesh and drink the blood of their master Jesus. And so they hadn't heard about that before, so that these people are weird, they're cannibals. That was something that was being told about. What a bunch of weirdos. Christians are sexually immoral. Why would people think that? Well, they call each other brother and sister and they love one another. What could that mean but sexual relationships? That was talked about in the early church. Christians disrupted the business life of the community. So in some places, idol making and sacrificial meat, that was a big deal in business. Christians didn't make idols and they probably didn't eat a lot of the sacrificial meat. That threatened the incomes and so brought down the economy, caused offense among some people. Christians were often poor and so they were ridiculed because they were not always of the higher classes or as educated as some of the others in society. Christians were seen as anti-religious, believe it or not. They'd rejected the Roman gods and the Greek gods, and they'd reduced it down to one God. How can one God be more effective than thousands? So there were times when the Christians were actually blamed for natural disasters because they thought, well, you're not giving worship and sacrifice to all these gods. Therefore, it's your fault that the gods are angry and there's been an earthquake or a volcano or something. Christians were not patriots. Many Christians refused to kill or to serve in the army, which meant they could not be loyal subjects of the emperor. Now, some of these charges had some truth to them. Some were just misunderstandings, but these were the sort of things that were said in the early church about Christians. Some similarities to the time we live in today. There is negative press out there about Christianity and the church. So the big story in the society, both for Christians and the church, they're kind of the bad guys. In a lot of places were seen that way. Okay, given that was the case back then, and probably the case a little bit now, what strategy should the church adopt to address those accusations, to address the negative press? How would we change the perspective of people who thought that we were weird, illegal, dangerous, or a bunch of scumbags? Now, Peter the Apostle writes directly into that circumstance. He writes into a situation where the church is misunderstood and persecuted first century. So let's read, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. So think about the strategy. Was the strategy to convince the Roman government that Christians are really good guys? They're not all that bad. These things aren't true. Was the strategy to start an advertising campaign to try and change people's beliefs about Christianity? Christians are nice. Now, we might start a blog or a web page, write a book, do all that we can to convince people that Christians really aren't as bad as they could be. They might be good strategies, and I'm not saying there's not a place for those strategies, but here's Peter's strategy. It's very simple. Live such good lives among the nations, or among the pagans, I think, the nations of the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter seems to think living a good life, an exemplary life, that's going to change something. You think, really, Peter? Is that enough? Is living a good life, is that enough? Now, this is not all he's going to say about the matter, but it's like this is his foundational strategy. Your life is that. It's the groundwork. That's the basic foundation upon which everything else is built. Now, it's important to see that Peter's not relying on some change of perspective of the government. He's not trying to convince the government to change their policies. He's not an activist, as we might understand today. He's not holding up placards trying to say, well, Christians are really nice people. He's not handing out flyers. He's not going on TV to try and convince the world that Christians aren't the good guys. Now, they might not be bad strategies in a democratic society, but that's not the strategy he tells them to adopt. He says, live such good lives among the nations. So essentially, live in the world among the nations and do good deeds. Live a life that reflects your faith. We are meant to live in the world and to live in such a way that it leads people to look at our lives and glorify God. That's what it's meant to be. Now, notice here it also says, though they accuse you of doing wrong. That's not theoretical, it's actual. They're really being accused of doing wrong. So really, since they accuse you of doing wrong, this is what you do to combat that. All these things that were said before about Christians, written about them, said about them, they are being accused of doing wrong. Some of them because of misunderstanding or bias. Some of them might have been well-deserved, but there was negative press out there. And the big story in that society, Christians were the bad guys, and maybe the same today. Accused of doing wrong, public perception is low. It's kind of similar. I wonder if the words of Peter might apply directly to us today. The same situation. Do good deeds in the world. Let people be convinced by that. Maybe there's something to that strategy. Maybe our first need is not publicity to change the government or shift what the media is saying. That's not the first strategy. Maybe we don't have to prove to people they're not as bad as people say. Maybe the first thing to focus on, just live good lives in the world. That's the strategy Peter adopts. Okay, so that's early church, first century. Let's go forward about 150 years or so. North Africa, there's a bishop known as Cyprian. In his day, they faced the worst persecution, the Decian persecution. So Christians all over the empire were being forced to recant their faith, to sacrifice to the Roman gods, or to die or be imprisoned. Tough time for the church. This is what Cyprian says, 256 AD, North Africa. "Beloved brethren," he wrote, "we are philosophers, not in words, but in deeds. We exhibit our wisdom not by our dress, but by truth. We know virtues by their practice rather than through boasting of them. We do not speak great things, but we live them." Interesting. The emphasis on living out beliefs. They probably weren't able to say much because they were kind of under the persecution, but they could live it out. Now, I'm not going to say we never use words. You know, that's not what I'm saying. But I want to emphasize how strong the tradition was in the New Testament that our actions are like the front line. This is the foundation. This is the front foot strategy. If you want to change the world, you've got to live it out first. Otherwise, your words don't mean much. In philosophy, they speak about the plausibility of an idea. So you have an idea. Underneath that idea, there's a whole set of assumptions that make that idea either plausible or implausible in any particular culture. Whether those ideas are accepted by people depends on this plausibility structure. St. Francis is purported to have said, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words where necessary." Again, it doesn't say don't use words, but it's saying the primary thing is living consistently with your faith. That's the foundation that when the words are spoken, they make sense. The plausibility structure is there that when the words are spoken, it links up and connects. The plausibility of Christianity greatly increases when people see lives that are consistent with the gospel. That's why I think Jesus was not just a speaker. He was not just a truth teller. He lived the life. Now, all through history, you know, we had lots of words. Words are important, but we were waiting for the incarnation, that the word made flesh in Jesus. He actually lived it out, consistent words and lifestyle, consistent. God's love and God's truth, and he built a community that could demonstrate that with the 12 and then later with others, eventually the church. Without the corresponding actions, the words are empty. And maybe people would say, perhaps we've spoken too much and lived too little. The words of the gospel are meant to be accompanied by actions, preceded by actions, which makes the gospel seem plausible when it's spoken. Our behavior lays the foundation for the belief system of people, even before they're believers. Now, here's a tasty diversion. So anyone, that's rhubarb. Anyone like rhubarb? A bit of custard, sugar, sort of. Great, okay, maybe some people don't. I won't ask you to say you don't, so some people probably hate it. I like rhubarb, okay, I like the stuff, and so much so, I thought, let's grow some in the garden at home. And here's what a rhubarb plant looks like. So that rhubarb will come from a plant something like this. There's the plant. So if you want a bowl of rhubarb and custard, you gotta grow the rhubarb, or you can buy it, but we're gonna grow it. Pretty healthy plant, just don't eat the leaves, because they're poisonous, right? Now, everything's going great with the rhubarb plant until summer comes. So if you read about rhubarb, 27 degrees is nothing above 27 degrees. It starts to decline after that. Now, we've already had a day this week where it was 37, 36. So the rhubarb is going to struggle in Perth summer. Not looking good for the rhubarb. Now, the climate in Perth is against rhubarb in summer. It's going to be lucky to survive. It won't bear much over summer. Does that put an end to the rhubarb experiment? Now, I like rhubarb in summer, right? So here's, you got your tension. How am I going to get it? How am I going to get it when the climate is too hot for rhubarb? What am I going to do? Let's zoom out and see what's happening with this rhubarb. Okay, can you see what's happening there? The rhubarb is sitting in a pot in the shade of some other plants. It's actually corn, right? That's corn plants. So in winter, the sun is not too hot. The rhubarb handles the sun. In spring, you can have the sun, all good. But when the summer comes and the heat is on, the rhubarb needs some shade. You've got to put some other plants up to keep it under the shade. You can have your rhubarb and custard even in summer if you set it up right. So the climate is too hot for rhubarb in Perth in summer, but if you put these other plants up to shade it, you create what's called a microclimate. Heard that word? A microclimate is where you create a part of your garden or part of your field, and it's different because you've got shade or you've got water or you've got something happening that changes the conditions. A small area where the climate is different than it is everywhere else. That's the only way some plants will grow in Perth. You can't put them in the hot sun. You've got to have shade or you've got to have some form of shelter. So you create a microclimate. Now, why am I sharing this? It's not just a horticultural lesson, right? Let's go back to what Peter says. Next slide. So live such good lives among the nations that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The spiritual climate, first century, maybe now, is like a hot summer sun. There's a lot of negative press. It's a hard environment. Often we're misunderstood and at times persecuted in history. That creates a climate where it's difficult to grow young plants, difficult for people to have faith, to grow into being a Christian, to grow in their faith. It's like rhubarb in summer. It's really difficult in this environment, in this climate. So many barriers are out there to believing in Jesus. What's the answer? Create a microclimate. How do we best help people who struggle in the hot sun, who don't know much about God and don't have pathways to get there? How will they glorify God? Create a microclimate. Live such good lives among them. That creates a microclimate, creates a different spiritual reality around the people in your life if you live out your faith in this sort of a way. Society might be hostile. There might be a big story out there, but your life can contradict that big story and show a different way. When they see your good deeds, the way you live, it creates a microclimate that makes them more conducive to believing, to seeing, to understanding that God is, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he transforms the life of people. Rhubarb can grow in summer, whatever the conditions are, if you create the right climate around it to grow. Essentially, God wants us to create microclimates for the people in our lives so that the gospel might be plausible to them, that when the words come, there is already a foundation for them to believe. This is the way God's designed things to work. God doesn't do everything in the world. He doesn't say, right, I'm going to just rescue everyone in the world at the same time. I'm going to do it all in one big go. I'm going to write it in the clouds so everyone can see. It doesn't happen that way. God uses people to reach other people, to embody the message so that others see that message embodied in their life and think, I feel this Christianity now is more plausible because I see your life. Jesus is the truth made flesh, made incarnate, lived out. The law came through Moses, lots of words. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If it's just words, the truth is shallow. It needs to be fleshed out, demonstrated in a life, lived out in a community. Jesus didn't keep his word to himself. He said to his followers, you guys are the light of the world. You guys are the salt of the earth, not just as individuals, but in the things that you do together. He was teaching the disciples, embody the message. This is how you do it. He spent time training them how to live, not just how to preach, but how to live. Preaching follows practice. Otherwise, people have this inconsistency. You're talking about a God of love, but I don't see that love lived out in your life or in your community. And I think that's what Peter's getting at in his letter. each of our lives can and are meant to make a difference in the world. People will glorify God when they encounter God through your life. People will glorify God by the relationships we have with one another, by the marriages that we have, by the families that we have. People look on and they say, there's something about that person, that group, that ministry, the way they do things. Point made, okay? Where the people are like rhubarb, it's a sunny climate, we can be the plants that bring shade, that the gospel becomes plausible for them in their lives. Now, why does Peter say this? Why does he talk to them and say, you've got a calling to be this in the world, to show the nations, the people around you? Just before this, he said these things. This is the, so 1 Peter 2, this is verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Peter says, this is who you are. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. That's your identity. Now, Peter's not making up these words. He's drawing them from the Old Testament. In fact, he's drawing from Exodus chapter 19. God said this about the Israelites in the Old Testament. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my special possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Speak these words to the Israelites. God said that to Moses. He was setting aside Israel to be a one nation in the midst of all the nations. God was going to reveal himself in this nation, how they lived, what they did, how they worshipped, so the other nations could look on and see. That was the plan in the Old Testament. That was always God's plan, is to use people to reveal himself to the rest of the world. He doesn't reach out to everyone at the same time. He takes a few, transforms them, and lets them, their lives speak. God said to Abram, through you and your descendants, all nations, I'm not going to all nations straight away. I'm going to choose Abram. I'm going to make a nation. Through that nation will come the Messiah, and the whole world will be impacted, but not through Abraham directly. Back then, a physical nation in the midst of all the other nations. Israel's kind of right in the middle of all the nations, which causes them quite a few problems in history. Being chosen by God doesn't mean God loves you more than anyone else. It doesn't mean you're better than anyone else. It doesn't mean that God, you're God's favorite. That's not what it means to be chosen. We've misunderstood this again and again throughout history. To be chosen means that God has selected you to be a vehicle through which he wants to reach others. That's what it means to be called and chosen. That's what it means to be elect. Chosen by God. It's not about you. It's about God's purposes through you into the world. He always does it that way. Theologically, this is the doctrine of election. We get the idea, Israel kind of treated, they thought, we're special, we're God's favorites, God hates everyone else. That's never the case in the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a God of hatred. They were chosen because God wanted to use them to introduce himself to the nations. That's what it was all about. And ultimately, through Jesus, to introduce himself to the nations. So in the New Testament, it's not a single nation in the midst of the nations. It's people scattered all through the nations, drawn together, that God wants to use to show his glory, to demonstrate his character. That's the church. God's people in the New Testament, called to know God, called to be holy, and to be a royal priesthood. So what is a priest? A priest is a person who represents God. The priest stands up and boom, they're speaking for God. They represent God. They do something. Oh, it's God at work. That's what priests do. They're a go-between. Between God and humanity, you have the priest. We are a royal priesthood. Priest doesn't mean the guy at the front. It's a priesthood. It's the whole lot of us. We are priests of the King. We represent Jesus to the world individually and corporately. We declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Because of who we are, because of who God has made us to be, that's why God calls us to live in a certain way among the nations. They are meant to see us and say, there's something about those people. There's something about the way they live. There's something about their God. God has had mercy on them. Maybe the same God will have mercy on us through the grace shown in and through our lives. Our identity as God's people is a royal priesthood. It means we live consistently, we should live consistently with the message we've been given. Our relationships, our actions, Peter says our good deeds are meant to be lived as a demonstration to others to make the gospel plausible, that they could say, I can see it now because I see it in you. Okay, let me go to the second, I'll skip the next one, Joe, and go to the last rhubarb slide. Hint, last rhubarb. God has set the world up like this. This is how it works. We could say we live in a harsh climate spiritually. Negativity about God, the church, a negative report about Christianity out there, a difficult environment in which young plants can grow. It's hard for people to survive or to thrive, hard for them even to believe sometimes because of the negativity that's out there. But God wants his people to be like these corn plants, like the shade-giving plants. He wants to create through us microclimates in our family, in our relationships, in the places that we go, so that the plants can have a chance to take hold, so people can actually see this gospel, to see this Jesus and actually believe. Let me finish with some good news. Now, while I've put forward the idea, the perspective that kind of in Australia, the church is a bit of a negative press, there are some signs that things are turning around. Now, when people recently were surveyed, what did they think about the Christians they actually knew? So this is the person that you know who's a Christian, someone who's not a believer. What do you think about the believers that you know? Now, I know there's the negative perception out there of the church and society. This is, what about the believers you actually know? And that this is the answers they come up with. 51% of people said the believers they know were caring people. 50% said they were kind people. 45% said they were honest. I mean, it's good it's 45. I wish it was higher, but 45. 42% said they were loving people, and 39% said they were generous. That's not a bad result for people who don't believe the gospel to say that about the Christians that they know. Recently, that survey in Australia, I think it was 2018. There's just this big picture of negativity out there. But when asked about the microclimate, ask about the believers you actually know and the influence they have in your life, people respond far more positively. When people can put a face to Christianity, a friend, a family member, when they know someone who lives out their faith credibly, their perspective becomes far more positive and overcomes this negative stereotype. That means that you and I, as we live in this world, we can really make a difference. How you relate to the people around you, caring, kindness, honesty, love, generosity, impacts the perception they have about God. Being a person who does good deeds, in the language of Peter here, who treats people well, will alter their perception of Christ. We really can create microclimates. The more we can be the sort of plants that give shade to others, it gives them an environment where faith and trust can grow. At the end of the day, even though there might be this negative stereotype and perceptions out there about God, Jesus, church, Christianity, your personal interactions are the most powerful thing in the lives of people. That's how the negative story is contradicted. That's the strategy Peter gave the early church. If Christianity works for you guys, maybe the people who engage with you, maybe it could work for me too. Our lives matter. The quality of our connections and our behavior and interactions with people really matters. Okay, so back to Rebecca's film. despite the negative press that was out there about the church and Christianity that she perceived in her circles, putting this film together really showcases a different reality. That's encouraging, isn't it? So I want to say well done. I think there was a very clear thesis in the film. And also to this church, because did you notice where those perceptions come from, the positive ones? It was you guys and the ministries that have taken place here over the years. Microclimates of encouragement to make the gospel plausible. It makes a lot more sense when you can see a community that's acting and consistent with the gospel. It makes the gospel a lot more understandable and plausible. So the church and Christians have provided for her a framework, a microclimate, and now the film will help others with, you know, reporting this, giving a microclimate for those who might watch it. Hopefully helping them refocus from the negative story to the real things that God's doing in the world through his people. And that's our job. Given to us by God because he's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people he owns, we belong to him, to declare the praises, to live lives consistent of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's who we are, and that's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Lord, despite the negativity we might face, and we see and often reported in our time, Lord, I thank you that our lives make a difference. Lord, thank you for the people who've acted as, who created microclimates for us, whether that's our parents, our family, people in the church, people who've helped us or served us who have been Christians, who made the gospel plausible to us. It made it seem this Jesus is real. He's changed them. Maybe there's hope for me. And I pray, Lord, guide us as we go, as we live among the nations, as we interact with people in our everyday lives. Father, may you use us to create those microclimates, to create shade for others, to create hope for others, that the way we live, the good deeds we do, the way we interact with people, that will help people see the plausibility of the gospel, that it does make sense, that you are real and that you transform people's lives. Thank you, Lord, you've called us out of darkness into your light. Let that light shine. Lord, you've called us to be the light of the world. I pray, help us understand what that means in our families, in our neighborhoods, as we go to work or school, wherever it is we spend our weeks. Be glorified in our midst and through us in this world, in Jesus' name. Amen.